Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 47. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at the right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who, as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
So the beginning of a new series this morning called Church Life. What we're looking at for a number of weeks, church life. Thank you for all those who have already contributed. I did ask if there are areas of church life which you'd like us to look at or any comments you'd like to make, and some people have responded to that, and I do thank you. And if you have responded, we will be covering the areas that you've mentioned about. And so if anybody else would like to respond, it's not completely watertight, this new series. And so if there are aspects about church life you'd like to bring up, let's talk about it. Let's discuss these things. We want to know what Scripture teaches about church. And we want to apply what Scripture says to Hull Green specifically. So I won't be making many general applications, because the whole point of this series is really that we as a church might look at Scripture and say, "Lord, what do you want us to be like? What is your intention for the church?" And for us, perhaps to be established, perhaps in certain areas to say, "Well, I think we're doing those things right. We can do them better, but we're on the right line there." And for us to be big enough to look at certain aspects of Scripture and say, "I don't think we've got that at all. I think we really need to improve in this area. We need to be molded more into the image of the Lord Jesus. We need to listen to him and we need to obey him. So we want to change." Every time you open the Bible, then it's a very dangerous thing, because it's God speaking to us, and it means that we have to have a willingness to constantly change, to listen to what God is saying to us. So that's the purpose of the series. And this morning is really an introduction to the whole series. We're in familiar country in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to have a look at the formation of the New Testament church. We're going to then ask the question, why is this subject of the church so important to us? Because we want to come on Sunday mornings really anticipating that what we're looking at is hugely important, which it is. And then lastly, what did the early church look like? And so we're going to begin in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, halfway through verse 3, where here Luke is telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he appeared to the disciples over a period of 40 days, spoke about the kingdom of God. many convincing, infallible proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But then on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. And here's the command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. And so that was the instruction before his ascension to his disciples, that they must wait in Jerusalem. And so they obeyed him. There they were in Jerusalem, just a small number of people, remembering that the Lord was ministering for only 3 years, but a full 3 years. And at the end of that, there weren't great multitudes, but there were those who recognized him and had received him. And so there were those who were his followers. So they obeyed him. They were in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 2, we read that it was on the day of Pentecost when they were all together. And that's the time when the Holy Spirit came. They heard, first of all, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire separating and coming to rest on each one of them. These were miraculous events. And then they began to speak in a foreign language they had never learned. This is the gift of tongues. It is a language. And so they began to speak. Now, because it was this feast of Pentecost, there were many God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven there. And there's a whole list of countries where people were from who had gathered together in Jerusalem. And these people listened and they saw what was happening. They heard people speaking in different languages. And wherever they were from, they could hear the wonderful works of God being spoken in their language and in their dialect. And it was just amazing. And so this great phenomenon, people were crowding round and amazed and asking the question, what does this mean? What's happening? Nobody's ever seen anything like this before. Now, there are a few skeptics there, of course. This is real life. This is the real world. And so there's always people there who aren't going to believe anything, even if it's before their very eyes. And so they insinuated, they actually accused them. Well, they're drunk, aren't they? That's the problem with them. They're drunk. And so it's Peter, of all the people, who stands up just a few weeks after he'd been cursing Jesus Christ and denying that he ever knew him just a few weeks ago. And yet, such is the Lord's mercy, such is his grace. Here he is, this man, Peter, who is now going to be used by the Almighty God to explain what's happening here on the Feast of Pentecost. And so he stands up and straight away quashes this stupid, ridiculous rumour that's going around the crowd that they're all drunk. He says, they're not drunk. But what's actually happening is that Joel, the prophet, and these, of course, all in Jerusalem, all Jewish people who knew the Old Testament. And so he goes to the Old Testament and he quotes Joel and he says, this is a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said, that I will pour out my spirit in those days. Well, those days are now. So this, in the economy of God, in the timing of God, in the purposes of God, the time has now come for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There was a time when it was the appointed time for God to call Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There was a time when it was God's appointed time to bring the people out of Egypt. And all along the way, you've got this history of salvation, God working his purposes out. Well, now, after the life of Jesus Christ, after he's been and ministered, after he's died on a cross, been resurrected and ascended into heaven, this is now the next thing that God is happening. Joel spoke of it, and now it's happening. And these are the days where anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the start of this gospel age. Glorious day at Pentecost. And then he moves straight to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he addresses the people in front of him, men of Israel. And he asked them, you listen to this, take note of this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. You know who I'm speaking about. He's been ministering in this region, and you have witnessed his miracles. You've witnessed the things that he did. Nobody has denied his miracles. The opposition to the miracles of the Lord Jesus were rather, how does he do them? Is it the power of the devil? Is that how he does them? That nobody turned around and said, there's no miracles happening. It's all a con trick. Nobody did that. Because that was absolutely undeniable that the Lord was working miracles. They knew that. And so from the works of Jesus, Peter goes on. It's not a long sermon. He goes straight to the death of the Lord Jesus. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. No pulling of punches. He's simply saying how it actually was. No little ditties of a few experiences there and there and all the rest of it. This is how it is. I'm going to explain to you. You've heard these people speaking in different languages. This is what's happening. The Holy Spirit has come. And so Jesus, you knew his works. You know that you were involved in his death. Now let me tell you this. And then he quotes David. Still in the Old Testament, and he goes to Psalm 16, and David there says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And he spells out to them what they already knew. David did die, and he was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. And so who was he speaking about? Well, the answer is he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses. It's a message. It's a message of what they know. It's not just their own thoughts. I'm just bringing this message to you. This same Jesus has been resurrected. He's been raised by God. And now we can see that he is exalted to the right hand of God, and he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he's poured him out. So that you now see and hear this great phenomenon. And so here we have a straightforward, very clear presentation and explanation of what is happening at Pentecost. So he then applies it and he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when the people heard that, they were just cut to the heart. They recognized their folly. They recognized their sin. They recognized that this Jesus is far more important than they ever, ever imagined. Do we? When we think of Jesus, do we understand that it's all important to know who Jesus is? So they ask this question. Well, what shall we do? And the answer comes back. This is the application. This is what you and I need to do this morning. We need to repent. That's what he tells them. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So it's him we're focusing. Our trust is in him. And to believe in Jesus involves that repentance, that turning away from our sin. And it involves being baptized. That's part of the gospel message. That's part of the command that has for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what you must do. That was Peter's message to these people. And of course, on that day, then those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now that's where we start. We're doing a whole series on the church. Now that's how the church began. And you notice from start to finish that it was miraculous. And so when we're thinking of the church, all we're thinking about is this gathered people where the Holy Spirit has so worked in the hearts of these people that they have received the message. And so it's this gathering in of people. And the definition of church is very simple. The definition of church, as it's used in the scripture, is simply a group of people gathered together. It really is as simple as that. That's what it means, a group of people gathered together. So it wasn't a religious term. It wasn't a technical term. It was a word which is in use. For instance, it's used elsewhere in Scripture. When Paul got into a spot of bother at Ephesus, and Demetrius, who was a silversmith, he really rallied other people who worked in the same trade as he did, and they made gods, false gods. And in Ephesus, people were becoming Christians and getting rid of the false gods. So they thought, whoa, this is very bad for business. This fellow Paul must be stopped. And so they all gathered. They went down to the theatre, and the scriptures say that the assembly there was in confusion. And that word assembly is the same word that's used here. And so church wasn't a religious term, wasn't a specific term for that. It simply meant a group of people who were gathered together. Now, this is a group of people who are gathered together now in Jerusalem. 3,000 of them added in one day. And they were brought together through the power of the Holy Spirit applying this simple message. And the message was the gospel. This is why Paul was able to say later on to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. And so the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. We want to see the power of God. How do you see the power of God? In this message, applied by the Holy Spirit. It's all that happened at Pentecost. The power of the Holy Spirit taking this message. It was the message. The tongues and the flames of fire and the miraculous manifestations were given to us to absolutely make 100% certain that we understood that the Holy Spirit had come. That would occur in different places, in different situations throughout the book of Acts. This was just the Jews, of course. When the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit, just a few disciples of John the Baptist received the Holy Spirit, all with manifestations to make it absolutely crystal clear that the Holy Spirit was given to everybody who believed. But the power that was manifest at Pentecost was through this message, the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And so this is the formation of the church. These people were gathered. They were people who had recognized at last who Jesus is, and they had received him. They had repented of their sin, received the Holy Spirit, and been baptized. They were saved people, gathered together. And they, because they were gathered together, were called the church. And of course, because the church took off at such a rate, then we don't use the word church for gatherings of other people, do we? So when the runners all gather at the bottom of Main Street and they're going up the moor, we don't say, oh, look, there's the church of the runners. There's a church over there of runners. Because that usage of the word has dropped away. And we think when we mention church, then we think now, of course, of the people of God. And so that was used. And when Paul writes to the Romans, little later, he says in verse 3, he's talking about Priscilla and Aquila telling the church there to greet them, their fellow workers. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. And so there's a lot of references like that where people are gathered together in the name of Jesus, and we know how they've been gathered together. They've recognized Jesus, they've received him, they've repented of their sin, they've been baptized, and they're gathered now together. Paul refers not just to the group of people in Jerusalem as the church, but all the churches. So wherever the gospel went, there's a gathering of people now, people who believe in Jesus. So that's us. We're a gathering of people in Haworth, people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's used, is this term church, for those local gatherings of people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also used on occasions for the whole church. So, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, it's very clear within the context of that, that he's not just talking about the church at Ephesus. So now he's using the church in a bigger way. He's using the church, actually, to incorporate everybody who's been gathered to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ from any age. So sometimes the church is used universally in this sense, that everybody who's ever believed in Jesus, we're part of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. But it's sometimes used in a local sense, the church at Ephesus, the church at Rome, the church in Haworth, the church in Doncaster. And so it's used as a local church, and it's used as the whole gathering of the people of God. So the church is clearly not a building. We know that. We're not to use it in that way. But neither is it a man-made institution. Very important. So it's not as though the people of God believed in Jesus Christ, then they got together and they thought, you know what we need? We need an institution. We need to make some kind of institution, you know, to keep us all together. Don't never think of the church like that. It's not like a load of railway fanatics, okay? And here's a disused line, and a few of them get interested and say, hey, I'll tell you what we need is we need to get together and we need to get ourselves a little name to raise funds to get this railway running again. Let's make ourselves an institution. It wasn't like that. It wasn't Christians getting together saying, let's organize ourselves. Can you see that this is a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit? It's Holy Spirit given. It's miraculous. The whole idea of church has to be thought of in a spiritual context. It is not an institution. And wherever people have thought institutionally like that, there's been disasters. And that's why the history of the church is very rarely the history of the real church. It's the history of institutions. And so here, the coming together of this people is through the work, the empowering work of the Holy Spirit and the message. So why is this subject so important? Well, back in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, we've seen that that is a reference to the whole of the church, but we see also in that verse that Jesus is the head of the church and we are his body. So this is our new identity. It's our new position that we read, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So we're thinking supernaturally and we're thinking, right, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ now, we are under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we mean when we call him Lord. But the other reason why it's so important is that Jesus says in Matthew 16 verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this is the work that the Lord Jesus has promised to do. The church is absolutely central in all of the purposes of Jesus Christ. Now, we believe in him because we believe he died for sinners and he came back to life. We recognize him as the Son of God. And so we want to be in him in the sense of putting ourselves under his authority. Now, the Bible says that we are under his authority. The moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're baptized with the Spirit into his body, and we are described as his body with him being the head. And so Jesus now has this whole number of people on this earth who are his limbs and who do his bidding and do his work. And that's our role. And Jesus says, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so this speaks of the advancement of the church, our responsibility that others might be gathered in. And this is a tremendously positive verse which says that even hell itself cannot resist the power of this message associated with the Holy Spirit. Amazing things happen. Very unlikely people become Christians. Because God's power is greater than anything. And gates aren't weapons for advancing, are they? They're weapons of defense. And so when we're thinking about the gates of hell, it's not that the devil and all the demons use the gates as some kind of weapon as of advancement. What are they going to do? Sort of run out with the gates and smack people with gates? You don't use gates as a weapon of advancement. They're to defend. And so the idea is this very positive idea of the church, that even the gates of hell, we can go and people can be rescued who really are in the depths of sin and in the clutches of the evil one, because the defences of hell itself cannot resist the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that's how important the church is. And of course, we've just come out of Revelation after being in Revelation for a few months, and we've seen in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 to 11, we've seen something of the holy city, which is the bride of Christ, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that the church is so central in the Lord's thinking that the whole of the future of the believer is that we are thinking that there's going to be this great marriage, that the whole purpose of life itself, the whole purpose of everything, is this marriage between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, who are his people, who are the church of Jesus Christ. Right central in the thoughts of the Lord Jesus. So that's why it's a massively important subject. So lastly, briefly, what did the early church look like then? Well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, I recognize that these really are verses which we've turned to often because they are so significant. But this is where we need to start our series, because this is what the early church looked like. They were devoted. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, that word devoted, a few words that you can think of, really, which really spells out what devotion is. It's love. It's loyalty. It's an enthusiasm for a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's love, loyalty, and enthusiasm for certain activities, which are mentioned here. So it's a very strong word. Christianity is all about commitment to a person. It's not something you can do half-heartedly. You can't. You can't have it as a hobby. Because the early Christians, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and when this message absolutely transformed their lives, then they devoted themselves. That's the first word that's used of these Christians. When we ask the question, what did they look like, these early Christians? The first word is a word of passion. It's a word of passion. They were devoted, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. I have always thought it rather remarkable how the Lord set about all the things that he had to do. And now, if there'd have been a committee of people, you know, what's the best way to get this done? I'm sure they'd have come up with, well, let's get Jesus writing a book. And I've always been astonished that we haven't got a poem, have we? We haven't got a couple of words that Jesus actually wrote himself. But his design, his purposes, were just to choose these ordinary men, ordinary working men, not theological specialists, not from the Pharisees or from the Sadducees or from the teachers of the law, just ordinary working men, and say, follow me, watch, learn, just report what you see. You are my witnesses. To listen to all that he said, to watch all that he did, to actually watch and see and recognize that he had been crucified and he had come back to life and he had ascended. You attest all these things and you say what you've seen. And that's all they had to do. But then they took on this much greater role. And this role was really as those who were to be foundations for the church, the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. And they were to teach all the counsel of God. This faith, which was once delivered to the saints, then they had to teach it. And so they have this apostolic authority. And the church understood that. And they listened. And the books of the New Testament were accepted because of the apostolic authority. And so it was their teaching. God has secret things which he doesn't tell us about. But he has so many things that is revealed to us. And these are the men who were teaching in the early church, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Everybody would have an idea. Remember what happened at Pentecost? Some people thought they're all drunk. And so if a local journalist had been there, he'd have gone back to whatever newspaper it was. And I nearly said a few then, but I better not, I suppose. He'd go back to his daily newspaper and he'd write his reports. A load of drunken hooligans started yelling in the street and caused a bit of chaos in Jerusalem the other day. That's his interpretation of it. Everybody will have their interpretations, but thankfully the Lord has said, here's these men that I have personally chosen. The apostles and the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Now, we're going to spend in quite a bit of time on this. The fellowship of God's people. What does that mean? I'm just mentioning these things this morning. We'll return to this ground because right at the heart of fellowship, let me say this, was one of the marks of the early church was when people noticed them and when people saw them going about the business, the thing that characterized them was not the way that they dressed. Not the hats they wore, not the what they all liked a certain type of music. No, nothing like that. See how they love one another. See how they love one another. People from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of different personalities, so many differences. But look, they all love one another. And so it is that 1 Peter 1 verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from a pure heart. We're going to return to this and look at what fellowship really is because we want as a church to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? And we know in the beginning of Revelation, Jesus commends the church. He rebukes the church. Well, we want to be changed through the teaching of Scripture, and that is the heart of it. So we're just looking really at the menu, the contents page this morning, for what we're going to be looking at, and fellowship is at the heart. Devotion, love, loyalty, enthusiasm to the breaking of bread. How the Lord in his wisdom just brings this one thing to the early church, and he makes absolutely sure you never ever leave the cross. This is what you've got to do. You've got to take bread, you've got to take wine, you've got to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his death until he comes again, constantly pointing us to the cross of Jesus Christ. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and they devoted themselves to prayer, to individual prayer, but to praying together. We have examples of that in the New Testament church, amazing examples of what happens when the Lord's people meet together to pray. And so that's why we have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Please, if you're able to come with us, that's such an important meeting because we want to be pleasing before the Lord Jesus. And these people devoted themselves. They had a love, they had a loyalty, they had an enthusiasm for prayer. So just in this starter, in this introduction, what have we learned this morning? Well, what we've learned is that the church is something supernatural right from its start. It's to do with the power of the Holy Spirit and this message. It's to do with bringing individuals to repent of sin, to believe in the Lord Jesus and to be baptized. And it's a gathering together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here because of Jesus Christ, okay? We're not here for different reasons. Some people like sitting on pews, and you don't get many opportunities nowadays, so we'll go to church and sit on a pew. Some people like looking at pipe organs, even though we don't hear it very often, so I'll go look at the pipe organ this morning. Some people like to sing. This is the only opportunity I get for it. No. The thing that unites us is Jesus Christ. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And so we have been brought together miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit to believe in him, to be the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank God for that. But we've also learned, and some of you are not yet baptized, you've got to think about this. Because if you're serious about obeying Scripture, that's what Scripture says. They believed in the Lord Jesus, and they were baptized. And then they were brought together, and they had this devotion to the fellowship. We'll see later on what that means. There's a word in the scripture that actually means that we glued together. So in other words, that we're just inseparable, really, because we're under the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in this world which is so against Christ. And so we need each other in so many ways. And so we desire from this morning, Lord, please start with us here, that we might truly devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer.